the supposed Gedei Rashi Chosdam and the like. I mean, the Deborah, which Yosef brought to their fathers, they saw as not just innocent Lashon Hara. Again, you know, if you're going to kill somebody every time they say speak Lashon Hara, so we'll be in a lot of trouble. But they saw that not just as simple Lashon Hara, but as an attempt by Yosef to get the father to curse them. Right? And they saw that cursing as essentially a way of destroying their Olam Haba, destroying their part in Klal Yisrael. And they thought that Yosef was basically endangering their future as part of Klal Yisrael. Again, that's the way the Sforno presents it. Right, so they misread them. Right? So I think that's the point. By the way, I should point out, the Neshech Chochma reads this story from Chazal in the following way. Again, assuming that, you know, it was a conscientious judgment, and that they thought he was a rogue, the Neshech Chochma understands that they took a vote. And says the Neshech Chochma, the four B'nai HaShvachos sided with Yosef, because after all, we know that Yosef took up the B'nai HaShvachos, right? But they were outnumbered 4-6. Right, so that's the Meshech Chochma understands that there was a vote, right? But the B'nai Leah beat out the B'nai Ashvachas, right? So they won. Okay, so there's a vote, you know, it's a democratic process. So they voted 6-4, you know, to do all of the events, you know, do all the things which they described over here. But it wasn't unanimous. That's how the... I don't know if anyone says that besides the Meshech Chochma. The Meshech Chochma understands there was a vote that took place. You know, Yosef was down, you know, he lost by one vote. It was a swing vote. That's actually the Meshech Chochma understands Yehuda was the swing vote. That's why the brothers get very mad at Yehuda afterwards, and because they said, had you voted with the B'nai HaShvachos, it would have been 5-5, it would have been a stalemate, and we would have canceled the din. Because you switched your vote over and voted with the rest of the B'nai Leah, and you would have been more influential, so you swung it. You swung it in the other direction. So they have a taina against them, apparently. But right, exactly. So it's always the other guy with the swing vote. But let's so how? But Lemaisa, I mean, when all is said and done, I mean, as much as we can defend the B'nai Yaakov, self, they clearly made a mistake, right? They clearly, and a deadly mistake, they clearly misread the intentions of Yosef HaTzadik. They clearly misunderstood what he was trying to do, and they very, very clearly pegged him as a Rasha, when in point of fact he was a Tzadik. There was clearly a mistake over here. How do you understand the fact that they made a mistake? So there's a very troubling Rashi. Very, very troubling Rashi. It's two words. I didn't see anyone really comment on this Rashi. But it's very, very troubling, especially in light of this approach of the Sforno which we have. Rashi, take a look, since we have a Chumash with Rashi, take a look on page 204. Pasuk Chavav, Perek Lamed Zayin, Pasuk Chavav. Vayomer Yehuda El Echav. Yehuda says to his brothers, you know, while they're sitting there and Yosef's down in the pit, Yehuda suddenly turns to his brothers, you know, the caravan of Yishmaelim is passing by, and he says, Ma Betza, Kinaro Gesochinu V'chisinu Es Doma. How do you translate that pasuk? So, if you look in the Targum, right, the Aramaic translation, yeah. V'amar Yehuda l'achoi. I mean, it's even more striking in the Targum. Ma momon mishane lono are nikto yasachun l'chasei al dame. Says the Targum, what financial gain will we get if we just kill our brother and cover up his blood? Right? And then the next pasuk is, why don't we go and sell him? And Rashi writes over here, right, if you look in Rashi, three words in Rashi, the third line, the left-hand column, Ma Betza, says Rashi, Ma Momon Kitargumo. Says Rashi, look in the Targum, what Yehuda was basically asking was, you know, okay, Tachlis, financially, you know, what are we going to get out of killing our brother? Let's not kill him. You know, I don't know, if we're going to get rid of him, right, we might as well make some money, you know, as part of the deal. So let's go, L'chubanim Karenu La Yishma'elim, let's go and sell him to the Yishma'elim. Now, this is very troubling, right, because it's troubling in its own right, and certainly it's very difficult to take this Rashi, this Targum, and plug it back in to the presentation of the facts which the Sforno gave us. If the Sforno told us, no, really the brothers of Tzadikim, really the brothers thought that Yosef is a rodev, really they thought that he's looking to trip them up, and that's why they judged very piously and righteously that he's deserving of death. Okay, good. So far, so good. But then Yehuda comes along and he spoils this whole pshat of the Svarna. Yehuda comes along and says, you know, Rabbi Sai, tachlis. You know, let's see if we can make a killing. Well, you know, not just do a killing, let's see if we can make a killing. Right, but even there, in other words, if these are 10 tzaddikim sitting down to judge somebody, right, you know, so what's doing over here? Yehuda comes along and says, you know, okay, you know, maybe we can make a buck off of this. Maybe we can get rid of him and, you know, get some money to deal with this also. How do you understand that?
But you see, if that more could be translated in, if we think we are right and we do an action, we want the action to be known, to right. be understood. Kissing
right.
with the mo means we are doing an action and we cover up the action so nobody will know why we did it.
So the Sforno himself takes that interpretation. You should know, besides the Targum and Rashi, I mean, the Targum and Rashi are two very central Mefarshim, obviously, but besides the Targum and Rashi, most other Mefarshim have a different take on the word betza, right? It's only the Targum and Rashi which translate the word betza as what financial gain do we get. If you look, for instance, in the Sforno, so the Sforno, consistent with his understanding that we're talking about a thought-out, righteous decision, you know, that that Yosef deserves to be killed or to be dealt with in some way, so the Sforno writes as follows, Ma betza, ma to'eles. What's going to be the purpose? What's going to be the gain, not in a financial sense, right? But what's going to be the moral gain by killing our brother,
and
right?
Up
because, as Rebbe Sanhefler writes, if the whole point of killing Yosef is, you know, the different theories as to why punishment takes place, if the point of punishment is to make an example, to threaten everyone who's left behind, so ma betza ki narog esochino v'chisino esdomo, if we cover it up, and no one's going to know about it. So what did we accomplish? Not in a financial sense, in a moral, ethical sense. You know, what was the point of killing him, of punishing him, if it's just going to be covered up? We might as well sell him. Why? Again, not just that we should get money out of it, but says the Svarno, he deserves to be sold, right? Since Yosef is lording over us and trying to put us down, let's punish him by making him a slave. Right? So again, from the Svarno's perspective, Yehuda's not, you know, looking to get money out of it. He's looking to do what's best from a very idealistic perspective. Yosef deserves to be punished by being put into slavery, not by being killed. Right? But this is the right punishment for what he did wrong, as opposed to being just, an act of violence or an act of financial gain.
So I have a question then. If they were so 100% sure that they had done this in Torah and everything was like right and purposeful about it, and specifically they sold him so as to like solidify that decision and say, you know, we're doing even right and we're going to make it known and we're sure and we're sure and we're sure, then why did they go ahead and hide it after?
Right. Okay, so that they might have done to just cover up for the, you know, that the father shouldn't feel sad. Right? In other words, they might have said like this, look, he deserves to be put to death or to be sold. But for Yaakov to find out that the brothers sold him, you know, even if it was justified, but you know, it's going to hurt him. So you know what, let's make up some other story so at least, you know, as bad as it is for Yaakov to lose his son, it would be even worse if he went through the rest of his life thinking that, you know, the brothers didn't it. Right? So okay, so that was their cheshva. And most of the other Mefarshim, truth to tell, explain Ma Betza in that fashion. But coming back to Rashi, so how do you understand Rashi? The truth is, Rashi is difficult to understand even inherently, even if you look at the Pesukim. Because Yehuda then goes on to say, why should we sell him as opposed to killing him? Let's not raise our hand directly against Yosef. Let's rather sell him to the Ishmaelim, because after all, he's our brother. So you're getting different, you know, messages here according to Rashi. Yehuda says, let's not kill him. You know, he's our brother. How could we kill him? How could we raise our hand against him? And by the way, if we sell him, you know, we could make a lot of money. Right? I mean, what's the message over here? The two messages don't fit together. In the Pesukim, Yehuda seems to be motivated by idealistic reasons. Let's not kill him, he's our brother, let's not raise a hand against him, etc. So, I mean, where did Rashi and the Targum come in to introduce this concept of mamon? So I'd like to suggest as follows. Perhaps what Rashi and the Targum mean is as follows. Yehuda, in his own mind, acted idealistically. When Yehuda said, Ma Betza, what he meant was what moral goal is going to be accomplished by selling Yosef. He, in his own mind, took the high road. But you know what? Even many people who, in their own minds, take the high road, when you come in with the Negiyah, when you come in with some premeditated, predisposition, or you're a Nogei Abadov, or you're somehow, relevant in this whole din, you can't be objective. He said, Ma Betza, what's going to be the moral ethic, he spoke in terms of morals and ethics and the like, but Rashi and the Targum are cluing us in that perhaps even unbeknownst to Yehuda himself, if you scratch the surface of Yehuda's words, you get mammon. Let's see what kind of money we can get out of this. It's ultimately about money. It's ultimately about Yosef with the Ksonis Pasim, and we feel that we were left out in the cold. Yes, on the surface, they were trying to engage in an act which they thought was moral and ethical and, taking the high road. But very often, if you scratch beneath the surface, you see that people have negias. And when people have negias, they'll come out doing the wrong thing, even if they think that they're approaching the whole topic from a very ethical, moral, and upstanding perspective. That's the lesson, I think, that Rashi and the Targum are trying to teach us within Yehuda. Yehuda's talking the sprach, he's talking the language, so to speak, of someone who's an idealist. But underneath the surface, there's just the regular betza. Betza, of course, we know later in Chumash, means a bribe. Yehuda's own thinking as a dayan is, so to speak, being bribed by the virtue of all of the other negias which he has. He can't be objective in rendering this decision. Something is going to creep in. I think on a deeper level, that's one connection to the beginning of the Pasha, which we have, to the beginning of the Haftarah. The Haftarah is faulting the faulty justice system which existed at the time of Amos HaNavi. And in a sense, what the Navi is hinting at is that faulty system of justice, to a lesser extent, was also at play with the brothers. Yes, the brothers were engaging in what they saw as being a Din Torah. But it was a Din Torah where they came in with Negius, where they came in with personal connections. They could not be objective. And because they weren't objective, they ended up paskening in a very grievous fashion, in the wrong way, and ultimately dooming Yosef to slavery. Just wanted to add one or two more words. I know it's a little late, but just one or two more thoughts just on the Haftarah. So that kind of ties up the beginning of the Haftarah to the Parsha. What about the end of the Haftarah? I'd like to suggest as follows. At the end of the Haftarah, again, as we saw, there were two themes that the Navi was trying to bring out. First of all, there's a tremendous hashkacha in the world. Every effect has a cause. And furthermore, says the Navi, when a Navi is ready to prophesize, nothing can stand in the way of the Navi getting out that nevuah. You can't tell a Navi not to prophesize. Those are two lessons which are also incredibly relevant for the Pasha. Because the whole story of Yosef is one of tremendous hashkacha. Right? Everything is planned out and mapped out from the beginning, and the events just fall into place to allow the original plan to come to fruition. It's not by happenstance, it's not just by circumstance. Everything is planned out by hashkacha, the same way the Navi asks rhetorically, isn't A always going to lead to B? Yeah, so the events of the Yosef story are positioned in such a way that everything just comes together to bring about the desired result, i.e. to bring the Jewish people down to Mitzrayim, which is the ultimate goal that God has in mind for the Yosef story. What's more, the Navi can never contain his nevuah. The chole, the person who dreams, as much as he's told, forget about the dreams. As the brothers say in the Pasha, yeah, let's throw him into the pit. V'nireh ma'yihyu chalomosov, yeah, and we'll see what's going to happen to his dreams. So Rashi quotes from Chazal, you know who said that, says Rashi? That was HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The bas kol came out, obviously unbeknownst to the brothers, but Ruach HaKodesh, says Rashi, said, yeah, you're saying sarcastically, V'nireh ma'yihyu chalomosov, yeah, ha ha, let's see what's going to be of his dreams. Says the Ruach HaKodesh, you'll see, his dreams are going to be fulfilled. Arye Shoag Milo Yira, Hashem Elokim Diber, Milo Yinove. You can't tell a Navi not to be misnabe. You can't tell the Bala Chalomos to just stop dreaming and forget about it. These Chalomos were Nevuos from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They had to come out, they had to come true. The inevitability of the Chalomos is just as inevitable as the Nevuah as expressed through Amos HaNavi. So those are two connections, again, perhaps a little less obvious, but two connections as well that are expressed here between the Haftarah and the Pasha. Okay, we'll pick up Ezra Hashem next week with Inyanei Chanukah. page 1142, and it's actually somewhat unusual that we read this Haftarah, because in most years Parshas Vayeshev comes out Hanukkah. So usually the Haftarah of Parshas Vayeshev gives way to the Haftarah of Hanukkah. It's actually somewhat unusual this year that Hanukkah comes out only over Shabbos Miketz, so the Haftarah of Miketz ends up falling by the wayside, and Vayeshev we end up reading. The Haftarah is taken from Sefer Amos, again one of the Treyos, just like we had last week, and 1142. We'll go through just the translation, the title of the Haftarah first, and then we'll try to figure out why this Haftarah was chosen for this particular parasha of Vayeshev. Komar Hashem, so says Hashem, al shlosha pishe Yisrael yal arbo'o lo ashivenu, for three sins of Israel, and on four I will not repent, I will not relent. What does that mean exactly? So essentially says almost, quoting HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I suffered the Jewish people, I put up with three terrible sins, and each time with the three terrible sins I let it go, I didn't do anything, but now that they've sinned a fourth time, this is going to be it. You know, now I can't withhold punishment, I'm going to definitely punish the Jewish people. We should point out, first of all, just before explaining what the sins are, that this is really part of a pattern in Sefer Amos. This is the last prophecy which is given in this format, but there's a whole series of prophecies which precede this one, where basically the Navi Amos directs himself at all of the nations which surround Klal Yisrael. Al shlosha pishei Moav v'al arba lo ashivenu. Al shlosha pishei Amon v'al arba lo ashivenu. Al shlosha pishei Edom. Al shlosha pishei Tzor. It goes through a whole list of all the neighboring countries around Klal Yisrael, and basically says, you know, they three strikes, and then you know, fourth strike, you're out. Yeah, okay, it's a modified version of baseball, right? But you know, it's a pattern, which this is just the last in the series, where the Navi Amos speaks at length about the sins of Klal Yisrael. By the way, he's referring, Yisrael over here refers to the northern kingdom, because the one immediately prior to this one was Al Shlosha Pishe Yehuda Yal Arba Olo Ashivenu. So over here in this context, Yisrael means the northern kingdom of Shomron, the northern kingdom which broke away after the breaking of the Malchus in two, after the death of Shlomo HaMelech. Okay, so there were three sins which I let go, but this fourth one, that's it. Now I'm going to bring a punishment on Klal Yisrael. What were the three sins?
Idolatry, and murder.
Oh, okay, exactly. So you're having to the Radak, right? So the Radak in his comments on this pasuk, the pasuk, the truth is, the pasuk does not spell it out, right? And the pasuk, we'll see in a moment, it only really spells out the fourth sin. But the Radak in his comments on the pasuk says the Jewish people had sinned with the three big cardinal sins: Gilui Arayos, Avodah Zarah, and Shefichas Dam. They had sinned with murder, adultery, and idolatry, and on each one, says the Radak, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, okay, I'm willing to let it go. I'm not going to destroy Klal Yisrael or punish Klal Yisrael over this sin. But Al Arba Olo Ashivenu, but this fourth sin was so bad that it even superseded the three cardinal sins. What was so bad about it? I mean, it's, okay, now I built up the suspense. What was so bad about this fourth sin? Al Michram Bakesef Tzadik, because the Jewish people sold a tzadik for money. The Evyon Ba'avur Na'aloyim, and they sold a poor man for the sake of a pair of shoes. What does that mean? Okay? So on a simple level, explain the Mefarshim, what happened was that the justice system at the time was corrupt. And what the Pasuk means to say is as follows. Two people will come before the Bezdin, before the judges for a judgment. One of them is poor, one of them is rich. The rich man slips a little something to the Dayanim, and lo and behold, the rich man ends up winning the case. So that's the Mefarshim explains, so to speak, the tzaddik. Tzaddik in this context means the one who's innocent, right? They sell, in other words, they give away the judgment of the innocent person because of a little bit of money, and the poor person who can't afford the bribe, you know, ends up getting sold for the price of a pair of shoes. In other words, for a very insignificant price, you know, the Dayanim can be bought to tip the scales of justice in favor of the rich person, even though he doesn't really deserve it. This sealed the fate of the northern kingdom. So that's a little bit odd. I mean, again, Gilui Arayos, Shefichas Damim, Avodah Zarah, those are three pretty big ones. I mean, no one's advocating, you know, bribing judges as a good thing, but it's not immediately obvious how bribing the judges, you know, is worse than the three cardinal sins put together. Says the Radak, no, it's 100% understandable. As we just had in the Chumash a few weeks ago, that the Dor HaMabul, the generation of the flood, violated the three great sins, but lo neftam zardinam shel Dor HaMabul el ala gezel. Right? It was ultimately when people began stealing during the generation of the flood that HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, that's it, now I'm going to destroy everything. Ki mala ha'aretz chamas mitneyem, violence, the violence which accompanies thievery, has filled the land, therefore I'm going to bring a mabul. Says the Radak in his comments on this pasuk, if chamas, if thievery is bad enough in its own right, so certainly institutionalized thievery, in other words, when the Bezdin, the very source of justice, is corrupt and basically encourages, you know, thievery, encourages stealing one litigant from another, so that's so terrible, that chesaron, the evus hadin, the corruption, the perversion of justice is so terrible that God's willing to forego the avodah zarah, gilui arayos, and shrichas damim, but the perversion of justice, that he can't let go. That's the idea. It's very relevant for, let's say, someone who, I don't know, let's say your husband was being sworn in as a Supreme Court justice, right? So I mean, that would be a very relevant theme to touch upon, you know, in an address, theoretically, if you had to give one. You could pass it on. So that says the Radak, that's what this pasuk is getting at. The evil sadin, the perversion of justice, that was the straw that broke the camel's back over here. And the next couple of psukim go on to talk about the corruption of the justices. Hashoafim alafar eretz birosh dalim. These justices, these judges, their whole she'ifa, their whole yearning, is to see earth being trodden on the heads of the poor people. In other words, you know, the poor person, the rich person come for judgment before these judges, they can't wait. They're just dying to see this poor person buried and the innocent victim of injustice. The poor, humble people have their way perverted by the justice system. What's more, the justices are even corrupt in their private lives. The Ishva Aviv Yelchu al Anara Laman Chalel Hashem Kodshik. A man and his father will go together to commit an act of znus, an act of immorality. Yeah, it's bad enough that you're committing immorality to begin with, but there isn't even busha, there isn't even a sense of embarrassment. It's a family activity. You know, the father and the son will go out to engage in such a perverted practice. And these judges, or the rich people of that time, will take garments which they took from the poor people as a security, you know, for a loan or the like, and they're just never giving it back. And they'll take those garments and they'll lie, they'll recline on those garments by every mizbeach of Avodah Zarah. You know, they're worshipping Avodah Zarah and also oppressing the poor at the same time. V'yein anushim yishtu beis Eloheyem. And again, they'll end up taking wine which they bought with money, which they had taken improperly, and they'll take that wine and drink it in a beis Avodah Zarah, in a house of idolatry. So they're engaging in idolatry, they're engaging in immorality, and at the same time the poor are being oppressed as part of this. How can they do this? After all, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Pasuk Tes, V'anochi hishmarati es ha'amori mipneyem. After all, I destroyed the Canaanite nations of the land in order to give Eretz Israel to these people. Asher kigova arozim gogu v'chasonu ka'alonim. And you know, I mean, the Amorim, the Canaanim, were not just another nation. They were extremely strong. They were like the cedars, you know, as tall as the cedar trees are. That's how strong they were. They were as mighty as the oak trees. And says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I totally eradicated the Knaanim from Eretz Yisrael. So to speak, again, if we're comparing the Knaanim to mighty trees, I took care of their fruit. In other words, they're not going to produce any more children. I took care of their roots. I utterly eradicated any history they had in the land. I handed over Eretz Yisrael on a silver platter to the Jewish people. You would think that after receiving Eretz Yisrael in such a fashion, they would have a little bit more sense than to violate the word of HaKadosh Baruch Hu in so many ways. What's more, V'anochi halesi eschem Eretz Mitzrayim, I took you up from Egypt. V'aleicheschem b'amidbar arboim mishonah l'reshes eseres ha'amori, and I took you through the desert for 40 years, ultimately giving you Eretz Yisrael. Where's your sense of hakaras hatov? Where's your sense of obligation to me, HaKadosh Baruch Hu? V'akim ibneichem l'nvim, v'achureichem l'nazirim. Not only did I take you into Eretz Yisrael, but I gave you a tremendous spiritual gift once you were there. I took your sons and gave them the gift of prophecy. I took your young men and I inspired them to become Nazirim, to become Nazirites, to become people who dedicate themselves and their lives to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So I gave you this country. I gave you a sense of idealism among your youth. I gave you a sense of spirituality. Isn't this true, B'nai Yisrael? Don't you recognize that this is the case? So you would think after I did all this for you, says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, you'd at least have the decency to follow the basic outlines of Taras Hashem. But what did you do? You rejected everything I gave you. So I encouraged your young people to become Nazirim, and you invited them to parties, and you gave them wine, which is forbidden to the Nazirim. And these wonderful young men whom I inspired to become Nazirim, to become prophets. So every time you met them, you said, okay, do me a favor, you know, could you stop prophesizing already? You know, maybe, talk about something else. What about the ball game? You know, you told them, stop prophesizing. So here I instilled the spirit of idealism and spirituality, and you blew it. You blew the whole thing. So says HaKadosh Baruch Hu at the top of 1143, you know, you're going to be subject to a terrible punishment. Hinei anochi meyik tachtechem kasher toiko agala hamleo lo omir. I'm going to put so much pressure on you, HaKadosh Baruch Hu says. I'm going to put so much pressure on you. If you ever saw a wagon that has been piled up with produce, with bundles of wheat, which have just been gathered in from the field, and, you know, it's during the harvest season, so it's just one bundle on top of another bundle, on top of another bundle, and the wagon's a rickety wagon, and you watch the wagon begin to sink under the weight of the wheat. So says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that's going to be you, Klal Yisrael. You're going to be that rickety wagon that I'm just going to keep piling on you and piling on you and piling on you. And ultimately, you should know that the wagon is going to fall apart. On that day, V'ovad monos mikol, even the person who runs very rapidly is not going to be able to escape. V'chazak lo ya'ameitz kocha, and the mighty person is not going to have any strength anymore. The Gibor lo yimalek nafsho, and even the mighty warrior, this brave person, he won't be able to save himself. The sofes hakeshes lo yamod, the guy, the archer, the person who's holding the bow, he's not going to be able to stand up. Remember, you know, in ancient times, so there are two ways you can do warfare. You can either do warfare, you know, hand to hand combat with a sword, right? So we understand that person's in a lot of danger. But you figure, you know, an archer, you know, he's a little bit further removed from the front, you know, so you figure that he's at least in a safer position. Says the Navi, no, that guy, the archer, is not going to withstand this tremendous, catastrophe which is going to come either. You know, he's also, not only are the front lines going to be cut down, but even the archers in the back are going to be defeated. The Kal Biraglov lo yamale, and even the guy who can run very fast, he's not going to be able to get away. And even the guy on the horse, right? He's not going to be able to get away either. Ve'amitz libo b'gibarim, and that person among the mighty braves who thinks that he's very courageous and that he's going to be able to withstand this attack, Aram yonus b'yomahu ne'um Hashem. That person is going to run away without any clothing, without any armor. He's going to be totally demolished by this invasion which is going to come and ultimately demolish the Jewish people. Of course, what Amos is referring to over here is the imminent arrival of Sancheriv and the Assyrians. Remember, we're talking over here about the northern kingdom of Yisrael. The northern kingdom, ultimately, the 10 tribes, the Aseret HaShvatim, is ultimately going to be overrun by the Assyrians under the leadership of Sancheriv HaMelech. And Sancheriv is going to exile the 10 tribes into somewhere. They're going to disappear off the map. Again, we mentioned in an earlier shiur, there's a machlokis among the sages in the Gemara as to whether the Aseret HaShvatim, Asidin Lachzar, you know, in future times in history, will the 10 tribes ultimately come back or not? It's somewhat of an open question. But basically, the catastrophe, the destruction of Shomron in the northern kingdom is described over here by Amos. You've been oppressing the poor. You've been perverting justice. Well, just you wait. You know, the rickety wagon which is the northern kingdom of Yisrael, is going to have so much pressure put on it that ultimately the wagon is going to fall apart and no one's going to be able to escape on that day. That's exactly what happened. Basically, everyone was rounded up and sent into Galus. I mean, no one was left from the Aseres HaShvatim in the northern part of Eretz Yisrael. Shimu es hadavar hazeh, asher diber Hashem aleichem, b'nei Yisrael. You, b'nei Yisrael, listen to this thing which HaKadosh Baruch Hu says concerning you. Al kol ha-mishpach asher ha-leisim Eretz Mitzrayim leimor. I say this about the entire family which I took out of Eretz Yisrael. Rak eschem yodati mikol mishpachoso adama. You may be wondering, how come we were subject to such a terrible punishment? How come Klal Yisrael, you know, are being subjected to such a terrible punishment? You know, maybe the punishment is more severe than the crime. So says HaKadosh Baruch Hu, it's because I'm so close to you. It's because I've chosen you, because you're the Am HaNivchar, the chosen nation. Rak eschem yodati mikol mishpachoso adama. You're the only nation which I chose to be mine. So al kein efkod aleichem eis kol avonoseichem. It's for that reason that I visit all of your sins upon you. Here you have, by the way, in the crux, what the concept of the Amah Nivchar is. Because certainly those people, both Jewish and non-Jewish, who don't understand the concept of the Amah Nivchar, see it as being a very racist idea. I mean, lahavdil, but you know, so often in history we've been the victims of nations claiming that they're the superior nation, you know, the Übermenschen, whatever it happens to be. And here, you know, it seems a little bit ironic. So here we are, we're going around claiming that we're the Am HaNivchar, we're the chosen nation. You know, Vanu Bachartam, Mikolam Veloshem, doesn't seem a little bit out of place for us to stress our quote-unquote superiority when we've been victims throughout history of nations claiming that, you know, they're the ones who are superior and we're inferior.
Demands for you.
Right. So this pasuk sums it up. I mean, this pasuk sums it up beautifully. Rak eschem yodati mikol mishpachoso adama. You're the ones I've chosen. You're the ones who I'm singling out throughout history. You're the Am HaNivchar. You're the chosen nation. So what does that mean? Al kein, therefore we get, you know, extra ice cream in Gan Eden, therefore we you know, get free passes to the movies. No, it's not such a you know, in a sense, it's not such an immediately positive benefit that we get out of it. Al kein afkod aleichem eschol avonoseichem. So therefore, because you're the Am HaNivchar, that's why I'm going to keep hitting you so hard when you sin so badly. The Am HaNivchar, the notion of chosenness, is ultimately not an issue of privilege, it's an issue of responsibility. Right? As you've been chosen to have a special mission, to have a special idea that you're supposed to bring out in this world, and therefore, when you mess up, so you're going to get slapped, you know, that much harder because of your chosenness, because of the unique role that you fulfill among the nations of the world. You know, so it's not primarily a privilege, it's more of a responsibility, and brings with it the possibility of getting punished when we mess up. From here till the end of the Haftarah is a series of rhetorical questions which are posed by the Navi. So we'll first just translate the psukim and then try to understand what the Navi is getting at with these rhetorical questions. Hayelchu shnayim yachdav bilti im no'adu? Will two people walk together if they haven't first made up to meet? Hayishag arye bayar b'teref englo? Does it make sense that a lion will roar in the forest if he hasn't found any prey? Hayitein kfir kolo min ba'onaso bilti im lochon? Basically the same idea. Will a young lion scream forth from its lair if it hasn't caught anything? Right. The answer obviously to all these questions is no, right? It's a rhetorical question. The only time two people will come together, you know, is if they made up in advance that they're going to meet. The only time the lion is going to roar is if it really caught something. It's not going to roar for no reason. Hasipol sipor al pacha oris umokesh ein lo? Does it make sense that a bird should suddenly fall out of the sky into a trap if there was no trap there? I mean, a bird doesn't just kind of plummet out of the sky and get caught on the ground. You know, it must be that there was some kind of trap that snared that bird. Hayale pach min ho'adama v'lochod lo yoko? Is it possible that an animal will trigger a trap such that the trap leaps up from the ground? You know, some kind of net which is triggered by the animal stepping into it. Is it possible that such a trap will be triggered without catching its prey? Again, the intent of the Navi is to indicate that no, all these things are definitely going to bring about this desired result. What's more, im yitaka shofar ba'ir v'om lo yecheradu, is it possible that a shofar will sound in the city and the people not tremble? No, certainly people will tremble when they hear the sound of the shofar. Right? This, by the way, is quoted by many mefarshim in terms of understanding the role shofar plays on Rosh Hashanah. You know, the shofar is supposed to inspire a sense of trepidation, supposed to inspire a sense of tshuva, a sense of, you know, of the cheshbon hanefesh, you know, of looking inward. So, you know, this pasuk can almost is very often quoted in this context. Obviously, if you're going to blow a shofar, you know, people are going to react in a certain way to the blowing of that shofar. They're going to be moved on some level. Im ki yero bo'ir v'Hashem lo asa, is it possible that there will be some evil which befalls the city and HaKadosh Baruch Hu wasn't responsible for it? No, obviously whatever evil befalls the city comes from HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Ki lo yasa Hashem Elokim dover ki im golo sodo el avodav hanevim. For you should realize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will not do anything unless he reveals his secret to Menevim. Arye sho'og milo yira Hashem Elokim diber milo yinofe. If the lion roars, how can it be that people will not be afraid? Certainly people will be afraid when the lion roars. And by the same token, if God speaks, who is capable of not prophesizing? Okay, series of rhetorical questions. It's not a test, right? What do the rhetorical questions mean? Right? What's the point, okay, that the Navi is trying to bring out? So there are primarily two points over here. The first couple of questions focus on the inevitability of a certain effect coming about from a certain cause. Right? The first group of questions all focus on the concept that cause A will always lead to cause B, and if you see cause B, if you see effect B rather, you can assume that cause A must have happened. In other words, you're right, we only see we only hear the lion crying in the jungle, but we can assume that the cause that brought about that lion crying in the jungle was the fact that he found some prey. Right? You're right, we only see the bird plummeting out of the sky, but it's reasonable to assume that the cause for that effect was the trap which obviously ensnared this bird. Right? Every effect has a cause which we can relate to it. Similarly, says the Navi to Klal Yisrael, you should realize that all of the events which you see taking place around you are not arbitrary, but they're events which are caused by Hashkacha. Right? They're events that are caused by God's providence in the world. Right? Because although in all of these cases we clearly see that there's a cause and effect, in other words, we understand that if a bird suddenly falls out of the sky, something must have made it fall. Right? It doesn't just kind of fall on its own out of the sky. But when people look at history around them, especially as events unfold, they don't always necessarily see or want to see the hand of God involved in those events, right? So to put it into the context of Klal Yisrael, who were the recipients of the Nevuah of Amos, Amos is telling them, look, you know, if you look at the history around you, you'll see that the Assyrians are mobilizing their army against the Jewish people, against Shomron, against the northern kingdom. Don't just attribute that to, the forces of political activity or the forces of history, the forces of nature, whatnot. Realize that what's making Sancheiriv and the Assyrian army march on Shomron are exactly the events which we spoke about in the beginning of this Haftorah. Because you sinned, because you oppressed the poor people, that's why you're going to be the recipients of this punishment. It's a cause and effect. It's not as if you can separate those two events. Right? So that's one aspect of the rhetorical questions which the Navi is posing. The last two psukim, explained in Mefarshim, focus on a different aspect of the previous Nevuah that Amos has given them. Right, the last two psukim say, "Ki lo yasa Hashem Elokim davar kim galos sodo al avodav hanevim." Whenever God does something, He always reveals His plan to the Nevi'im. And just as when a lion roars, people have no choice but to be afraid, so too, when God speaks, the Navi has no choice but to prophesize. Explain with Farshim, these two psukim are going back on Pasuk Yud Beis, where at the bottom of page 1142, verse 12, where the Navi described how when the young Jewish men would prophesize, so they would tell them, no, don't do that. Okay, stop it. It's enough. Enough nevuah already, right? So says the Navi Amos, you can't tell a Navi to hold in his nevuah, because the same way that if a lion roars, intuitively you have no choice but to be afraid. You can't tell yourself, oh, I will not be afraid, right? You hear the lion roaring, you know, especially if it's not the Bronx Zoo and, you know, there's no, you know, the fence is down. So you hear the lion roaring and naturally a person is afraid. That's the same way it is with nevuah. The Navi Amos tells the people, when God wants to reveal what he's doing, he speaks to the prophets. The prophets, the Nevi'im, cannot contain themselves. They have no choice but to relay this information to Klal Yisrael. That's why they're called Nevi'im, right? A person who's Kovesh Nevuaso, a person who tries to hold back and not reveal what he was told, ends up getting himself in a lot of trouble. That's the whole story of Yonah, which we read on the afternoon of Yom Kippur, right? You try to hold in your nevuah and you say, no, God, I don't want to do what you sent me to do. So, you know, at best, you get swallowed by a big fish. I mean, it's not, you know, not such a simple thing. You know, HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants the Navi to say his nevuah. You can't just tell a Navi, lo ti nave, that, you shouldn't prophesize. It's as natural and inevitable for the Navi to prophesize as, you know, it would be for any of us to be scared in the presence of a lion, right? I'm sorry? It's for Ben Israel's benefit, right? And it's not even something that the Navi can control. Even if the Navi wanted to, he can't hold back the Nevuah. So in other words, you, Klal Yisrael, are wrong to tell the Nevi'im, besides the fact that you lose out on the Nevuah, you're trying to hold back the impossible. You know, you can't prevent the Navi from speaking. A Navi is inevitably going to share his Nevuah with Klal Yisrael. Okay, it's a beautiful Haftarah, a beautiful section from Navi in its own right. What's the connection to the Pasha? So there's one obvious connection to the Pasha.
Right.
So in fact, you know, we'll just spell out a little bit more what the connection is. Right? So the obvious connection to the Pasha is the first pasuk. Right? It's not so obvious right off the top of one's head, but when one takes into account some comments from Chazal, it becomes obvious that this is at least one connection. The beginning of the Pasha said that the sin which doomed Klal Yisrael at that particular point in history was Al Mikhram Bakesef Tzadik Be'evyon Ba'avurna Aloyim. Because the Jewish people sold the Tzadik for money and they sold a poor person for a pair of shoes. There's a Midrashic tradition that this pasuk refers to the Mechiras Yosef, to the selling of Yosef. Specifically, there are two ancient Midrashim, the Pirkei Rebbe Lezer, which is one of the earliest Midrashim we have, and also the Targum Yonasan Ben Uziel on the Chumash. You know, there are two Targumim, two Aramaic translations, which are printed in a standard Mikraos Gedolos. The more famous one is the Targum Unkelus, from Unkelus Hager, Unkelus the Convert. That translation of Unkelus is mostly, more or less, a literal translation of the Chumash. And then in most Mikraos Gedolos, they also print something called the Targum Yonasan Ben Uziel, which is a much more elaborate translation and really Midrashic commentary on the Pesukim. The Targum Yonasan Ben Uziel is not just a literal word-by-word translation, but he inserts a lot of extra Midrashim, a lot of which are found in Rashi, a lot of which are not found anywhere else, but he inserts a lot of Midrashim into his translation of the Pesukim. Pirkei de Rebbe Lezer and the Targum Yonasan Ben Uziel both write that when the brothers sold Yosef for 20 pieces of silver, as it says in Chumash, they each went out and bought a pair of shoes for 2 pieces of silver apiece. Right, there were 10 brothers who participated in the sale of Yosef. Right, you do the elaborate calculus involved over here. So 2 pieces of silver for 10 brothers. So they took the 20 pieces of silver, split it 10 ways, and they each went out after the sale of Yosef and bought a pair of shoes. Right, so and they quote this pasuk. The Pirkei de Rebbe Lezer quotes this pasuk as proof for that idea. Al mikram bakesef tzadik, they sold the tzadik Yosef for money. The evyon ba'avur na'aloyim, and that poor man Yosef, they sold him again for shoes. They sold him for shoes. This medrash we actually make reference to on Yom Kippur. Right, because the piyut, which traditionally is recited on Yom Kippur, the Ela Eskira, which describes the Asar Arugei Malchus, how 10 Tanoim were cruelly put to death by the Romans during the Hadrianic persecutions, you know, the early part of the first, the later part really of the first century CE. So the Pietan describes how the Roman emperor, the Roman governor, went and he filled up his palace with shoes. And then he invited the 10 Zakenim, the 10 Tanoim, to the palace, and he said, you know, what would you paskin for somebody who stole his brother and sold him into slavery, right? So they all say, well, you know, the Torah says that if you capture your brother, you kidnap somebody and sell him into slavery, so you're liable to death penalty. So the Roman governor turns around, he shows them the shoes and says, no, your ancestor Yosef was sold by his brothers into slavery, so you, his descendants, are deserving of the death penalty, and I've symbolized this by filling up my palace with shoes. Why did he fill up his palace with shoes? So obviously the author of that Paitan was making reference to these midrashim that Yosef HaTzadik was sold for the price of a pair of shoes. So that's one, that's the most obvious connection over here, the Mesadrei HaHaftarah. Whoever decided to pick this as being the Haftarah, the Parshas Vayeshev wanted to accentuate that that connection between the Parsha and the Haftarah. But yet, that's just the surface over here, because we have to ask two questions: one on that medrash, and one on the rest of the haftarah. Start actually with the second question. You know, the rest of the haftarah. Okay, good. So that justifies the first pasuk. So what about the rest of it? Right? Are we to believe that the rest of the haftarah is just there because, you know, the Mesadrei haftarah felt uncomfortable giving the Baal Maftir just a single pasuk to read and then sending him down from the bima? Okay, could be. No, the Haftarah is traditionally you're supposed to have more psukim, right? But is there any other connection between the rest of the Haftarah and the Parsha other than just this one reference to Yosef HaTzadik according to the Midrashim at the beginning of the Haftarah? That's one question.
Question? There are quite a few episodes throughout the Sedrah,
yeah,
that bring out being an Yehuda and Tamar,
right,
which is also in some way a hate, although he admitted the hate. And there are quite a few things that show that the brothers were not chataim shalachim.
Yeah.
And here it also talks about different transgressions of the.
Right. Okay, so let me take that idea, Be'ez Hashem. We'll try to work that out a little bit in the Haftarah. Yeah.
So sort of that those things,
right, so certainly there's some sinna going on. Right, there's certainly sinas achim going on. Right. Okay, so. Okay, so I'd like to try to bridge the Sedra and the Haftarah by also asking another question, right? Just on this medrash we just learned. All right, we understand that the brothers did not like Yosef. Okay, that's pretty clear from the Parsha. Why do they run out after the Mechira and buy themselves shoes? Just seems like a very bizarre thing. Like, yay, we got money, let's run off the Foot Locker. It's a very, very, very bizarre thing. And, you know, of all things, you know, I mean, look, okay, they didn't like it. We understand that. You know, it's hard enough to understand selling your brother into slavery. I mean, it just makes it even harder to understand that someone would be so seemingly cruel-hearted to take the money that you just got from selling your brother, and the intuitive reaction is, let's go buy shoes. Right? And it stands to reason that they didn't even need the shoes. Why does it stand to reason? Because, you know, it's one thing, Reuben wants to buy shoes, Shimon wants to get ice cream.
Time, right?
Right. I mean, you know, to say, okay, to make a conscious decision, okay, we got 20 talents of silver, let's divide it 10 ways and everyone will go out and buy a pair of shoes. I mean,
they
I mean, they all needed shoes right then.
Right.
I mean, Rosh Hashanah was coming up. I mean, it's, that's all hard to understand. That's what they're running out and doing. Very, very hard to understand. So to try to answer that question and to try to understand the connection between the Parsha and the Haftarah, I want to open with a comment of the Sforno, very important comment on this week's Sedra. The Sforno was an Italian commentator whose commentary is printed in all the standard Mikraos Gedolos. How does one understand the whole concept that the brothers were ready to sell Yosef? I mean, forget about ready to sell him. The brothers were originally ready to kill him, right? And actually, right, the compromise, you know, the, okay, let's be nice to him was, let's sell him into slavery. So, okay, I could understand it if you told me that the brothers, you know, were Rishoyim along the lines of Esav. But the tradition we have from Chazal is that these are the Shivtei Kah, right? These are the tribes of HaKadosh Baruch Hu whose names end up being on the Ephod, being on the Choshen. Right? So...
But there was precedent already with the other two brothers. With Yitzhak and Esav, there was a brother that was allowed to be
walked
sent
down.
Yeah,
right.
And with Yishmael was allowed to be... So here, obviously, the brothers mm-hmm. felt that there was something wrong. You have to look at it that way, otherwise you have to call them a Rishon. You can't call them Tzadikim and accept the story.
Right.
So therefore, they did see something and felt he did not belong. So therefore, it was allowed
right.
to be done.
There was a difference of opinion between the two, between him and the two and the other brothers. I don't remember exactly what it was, but there was...
Yeah. Didn't they judge him to be a Rodate? They thought that he was telling on them for all of
the...
No, no.
Okay, so I think as far as I know, the earliest expression of this concept is in the Sforno, right? Although many of the later Mephoshim pick up on it, to the best of my knowledge, the earliest source for the concept that what took place was a Din Torah as opposed to just an act of violence is in the Sforno. I'll read you the Sforno. Right, the brothers plotted to kill him. So says the pasuk when Yosef came close. Omer, so says the Sforno, this means to say as follows: Shechashmos Yosef b'libo nochel lehamis. They judged Yosef to be someone who was out to kill them. Right, that's literally his terminology. The brothers thought that Yosef's intention was to kill them. Right, v'shebo alehem lo ledrosh shlomo. When they saw him coming, they thought, oh, he's not just coming innocently, hi, you know, hi guys, how you doing? Elim so aleim alila, that he was looking for some pretext to ultimately kill them, o lahachtiyam, or to cause them to sin, kidei sheyekal aleim avihem o yanishim hakel yisporach. Perhaps Yosef wasn't looking to kill them directly, but he was looking for some pretext that either Yaakov would curse them, or that God would punish them because he would trip them up, he was an enticer, who would get them to sin. And what was Yosef's intention? V'yishoer hu levado baruch mibonim. And the brothers thought that Yosef was scheming that he would be the only brother alive who would be blessed. The other brothers, like Esav and Yishmael before them, would end up being cursed by their father. And the brothers saw Yosef's intentions as an act that would ultimately bring about them being separated from the fold of Klal Yisrael. They saw this as a tremendous spiritual threat.
Why did they think so?
They didn't realize they had 12 shvatim, and the mothers only knew that they didn't know
that. Well, they thought they were going to be 12 shvatim, but...
maybe from Yosef, right? Why
either
not?
From
Yosef,
maybe.
Why not? Or Binyamin had 10, or it could theoretically be Binyamin.
That's when
it could have gone that way.
To get out of love and pass and realize you had a Yosef.
Okay, maybe they didn't know, I'm not sure. Let me just read a little bit more. Uvozer hodia, and the pasuk is telling us, says the Sforno, ma hayolama b'yos kulam tzadikim gemurim ad shehoyu shmosam lefnei Hashem lezikaron. Given the fact that we assume, says the Sforno, that all of the brothers were tremendous tzadikim to the point that to which their names were inscribed on the choshen, on the ephod, on the begadim of the Kohen Gadol, eich noadu lev yachtov laharoges achiyem. How could it possibly be, says the Sforno, that all of them would have conspired together to kill their brother, to sell their brother? And they never regret this. Because the Sforno points out, Ki gam kisha amru, aval ashemim anachnu alachinu, lo amru shetiyya ashmosam al mechiroso al misaso, elo al achzoriyusam vishanano. Right. If you fast forward to next week's parasha, to Miketz, so after all of the troubles begin to befall the brothers in Mitzrayim, you know, they're being held, and Shimon is taken away from them, all of that, etc. So the brothers say to one another, Aval Hashem v'anachnu al achinu. We must be guilty for what we did to our brother. Why? So says the Sforno, they don't say because we sold him, because we threw him into a pit, because there were snakes and scorpions in the pit, etc., etc., etc. Bischanano eilenu v'lo shomanu. Because he was screaming out to us, and we didn't respond to him. So says the Sforno, that's kind of lame if you think about it. I mean, you know, that they didn't listen, they didn't respond to his pleas. They threw him into a pit. They were ready to kill him. They sold him to Yishma'elim. I mean, that, says the Sforno, that they never expressed regret over. That was apparently, they felt, was the right decision, right? The only thing is, you know, they thought, you know, as badly as we treated him, you know, maybe we did the right thing in the way we treated him, just, you know, in terms of throwing him into the pit and selling him, etc. You know, just maybe we should have done it a little bit nicer. You know, he was right, he deserved what he got, but, you know, even when you punish somebody, you know, there's a punishment. We could have, you know, Chazal say that even when the criminals are executed, so bror lo misa yofa, you should try to do the execution in such a way so that it causes a minimum amount of pain. You know, to the extent that you can minimize the pain, it's better to do so. The Chazal say that they would give a like a drug to the person who was about to be killed so that he would be you know, somewhat drowsy when the actual execution took place. You know, so that was a way of you know, that was a way of mitigating the effects. You know, you have to punish him, you have to execute him, but, you know, so to speak, be a little menschlich about it. So the brothers thought, you know, we were justified in throwing him into the pit and selling him, we just should have been a little more menschlich about it, right? But even down the line, they never regret the action of having sold him into slavery. V'hinei higid ha'kosov kibsiru b'libo v'choshuas Yosef l'nochel misnakish b'nafshom l'hamisom b'olam hazeh olam haba ol b'shneyem. Right, says the Sforno, the brothers obviously felt that Yosef was looking to trip them up to kill them, either physically in this world or spiritually in the next world. And says the Sforno, and the Torah after all tells us that there's a concept of self-defense, that if a person is coming to kill you, you have the right to take care of him and to kill him first. Says the Sforno, in essence, what happened when the brothers decided to A, kill Yosef HaTzadik, and then when they later decided to throw him into a pit, was essentially a din Torah. It was essentially a sound judgment to execute him, and then later to sell him into slavery, rather than just an act which was inspired by a momentary passion. You know, it, no, says the Sforno, it was a thought-out din Torah, which the brothers never regretted, even later down the line in history. I think based this Sforno is picked up by most of the later Mefarshim. Most of the later Mefarshim assume that the act of the Mechivas Yosef was a conscious judgment-like decision, and that the brothers thought that he was a rode. They thought that they were totally justified in planning to kill him, you know, from a legal, moral, ethical perspective. And the only thing that they end up regretting later down the line is, you know, but even with all of that, maybe we should have been more menschlich in the way that we treated him at that time. I think it's based on that you can understand the expression of Chazal that they went out and bought shoes afterwards. The lack of shoes is classically an expression of someone who's in cherem, someone who's been excommunicated because of his sins. The brothers wanted to demonstrate their absolute confidence in what they had done. They didn't need shoes because they needed shoes, right? They wanted to express that this was not just a momentary act of passion, that we got mad at him and we sold him into slavery. No, we did the right thing. The way we're going to express that we did the right thing is to go out and buy shoes like people who are not excommunicated. There is no need for us to impose upon ourselves any sense of guilt, any sense that we should be excommunicated, any sense that we did the wrong thing. We are 100% right. They were utterly convinced of the rightness of their action. The way they expressed that was going out and buying shoes. We're going to walk around without any apologies. You know, we're going to walk around. We're not going to mourn in the slightest. Again, a sign of Avelis is taking off one's shoes. We're not going to mourn in the slightest over what was done. We have no regrets. That was the symbolism of going out and buying the shoes. Having said all of that, you know, having said that the brothers were tzaddikim, having said that the brothers clearly had the right kavanas in their own minds when looking to sell Yosef, that they saw it as a din Torah, they saw him as a rodef. I mean, one can't help but come to the conclusion that Reuven was going to save him, but Reuven merely thought that, you know, he wasn't deserving of the death penalty, perhaps. Right? But in other words, shouldn't they have given him a chance?
I mean, isn't he entitled to that?
Right. Unless they thought that he was literally, I mean, the way the Sforno presents it, he was coming at that moment, you know. Okay. Right, but the way the Sforno presents it, it was either a physical attack or a spiritual attack. In other words, and that. Okay. So I mean, so ultimately, look. Let's imagine that Yosef came to them wielding a machete.
I was going to say, let's assume it was real. Right. And they still would have a
foresight. So, okay. So, from their perspective. Right. And from their perspective, that's what they saw happening.
But they just made it.
Right. But why did they assume that he's a Rodent?